Lord's name. Trust you remember the meetings that do continue throughout the week, every evening except Saturday at 8 o'clock. Now we do appreciate very much the presence of the Lord's people, and we will value very much your prayers on behalf of these meetings. Trust you'll pray for the meetings. Remember us daily in prayer, for if there will be blessing, then you'll need to pray. Trust you'll pray for the meetings and try to come back night by night. Now I want to read tonight in the book of Exodus and in chapter 25. Book of Exodus, please, and chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, and reading at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold, and silver, and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. That will suffice for our reading, and we do know with the Lord's blessing. The subject of the tabernacle that we would seek to look at in the will of God over the next evenings, I want to suggest to you is one of the greatest subjects to be found in all our Bible. You will notice when God brings before us at the beginning of the Word of God His great handiwork in creation, He will do that in less than two chapters. I have always been amazed when God would speak to us about Him bringing into existence the stars. You know, there are men and they spend their lifetime in the study of the stars. But God just sums it up in five brief words. He made the stars also. That's all God has to say about them. Five brief words will do. But I want to assure you that five brief words will not be enough for our subject. Not even five verses. Not even five chapters. But there are something like 50 chapters taken up with the study of the tabernacle in our Old Testament. The latter half of this book of Exodus that we will be mainly reading from, the entire book of Leviticus, and many chapters in the book of Numbers, they're all to do with our subject. And when you count them up, there is something like 50 chapters taken up with the study of the tabernacle. I suggest to you then, there is no other subject that the Spirit of God spends more time on than this great subject of the tabernacle. But not only is it a subject found in our Old Testament, it is a subject that we find repeatedly in the New Testament. You cannot really read the letter of the Hebrews and come to an understanding of it without having at least some little knowledge of the subject of the tabernacle. Rather interesting that that writer, whoever he was, writing to Hebrew believers, he never once draws their attention to the temple that Solomon built. Nor does he draw their attention to the temple that was then standing, Herod's temple. But he draws his truth from our subject. He draws his truth from what God had originally in mind. He draws his truth repeatedly from this great subject of the tabernacle. There's another book in which we find this truth, and that's the last book in our Bible, the book of the Revelation. You know, when God gives John a glimpse of heaven, and he does that, for he calls him up in spirit in chapter 4. The door is opened in heaven, and John goes in. And John describes many of the things in heaven. You know what he'll tell us? Most of the subject, most of these vessels in the tabernacle, John speaks about in the book of the Revelation. He gets a glimpse of them. Because after all, the subject of the tabernacle, it took its pattern from what was already in the heavens. But there is another book in our New Testament that's full of tabernacle truth. And that's that delightful gospel according to John. Some have called it the tabernacle gospel. Every vessel in the tabernacle you'll find in those 21 chapters. You notice in chapter 1 of John's gospel, John says in verse 14, he says the Word. That person who had been from the beginning, the Word became flesh. And John says, he tabernacled. But the Word, he dwelt. The Word really is, he tabernacled among us. And John says, and we beheld his glory. What is John telling us? He's just telling us this, that there was a person here. Just as this tabernacle was in a wilderness scene, so there was one, the blessed Son of God. He was here in this wilderness world. He has fulfilled every type, every picture of what we look at in these evenings. My deep prayer and longing would be that at the end of our studies on the tabernacle, that you will be able to say like John, yes, we did behold his glory. That would be my longing, that in our studies we will see something of the glories of the Christ of God. I maybe should say, there is only one subject in our Bible greater than this one. And that's the subject of the one of whom it speaks, the person of God's blessed Son. Every whit of this tabernacle speaks of him. The psalmist tells me that. Every whit of it declares his glory. We'll notice that right down to the very pins and cords, they tell me something of the glories of the Son of God. Now, there are many ways in which we might take this subject up. Any time I have spoken on it before, I have always started here out in the court. I maybe should say that the tabernacle really is in three compartments. We have the outer court, and then the tabernacle proper was divided into two compartments. Coming in through the door was into what is called the holy place. And then there was a beautiful multicolored veil, and in behind the veil was the holiest of all. A little study for you. This is some homework for you. Night by night as you come, I want you to keep looking for the threes in the tabernacle. It's full of threes. And that's the first one. Three compartments. Three openings. The gate, the door, the veil. But we'll see many more. And so keep a note of them. But as I said, quite often, or any time before I've spoken on it, I've started out in the court, and night by night, sought to work in, coming right in to the holiest of all. But I thought in our studies here, I would just commence where God commences. For God commences right in through the veil. He commences with himself in his very presence. And the first thing he draws our attention to is the ark. It's rather interesting that this ark would be the last to be approached. But it is the first to be mentioned. And of course it is just a picture of the one that said one day, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. The Christian life started with Christ. I trust we've all had a commencement with Christ. But I want to assure you, dear child of God, it's all going to end with Christ. He is the first, and he is the last. So in our studies, I just want to draw your attention to the fact you'll be able to follow it in the reading night by night, for we'll just continue on our reading, and we'll study our subject as God, the Spirit, brings it before us in his word. So tonight, I'd like to speak to you about this beautiful ark and the mercy seat. I want to speak to you about it tonight under five headings. I want you to notice, first of all, the construction of the ark. You'll notice that expression, they shall make, or thou shalt make. If you have read through these chapters in the book of Exodus, you'll be familiar with particularly three chapters, chapter 25, 26, and 27. And in those chapters, repeatedly, you get that expression, God is saying, thou shalt make, thou shalt make, thou shalt make. And then as you keep reading on, you'll come to another three chapters, chapter 36, 37, and 38. And then you get another expression in those chapters. What is it? And they made. And they made. And they made. I took time to count up the verses in the first three chapters, 25 to the end of chapter 27. And I noticed there were 98 verses. 98 verses of clear, implicit instruction. God is giving them a clear commands what he wanted to be done. And then I took time to count the verses in those other three chapters, 36, 37, and 38. And to my joy and delight, I discovered there were exactly 98 verses. In other words, there are 98 verses of clear instruction from God, what he wanted them to do. would be the first to acknowledge that. There's plenty more to be grasped. The half had not been told us. So the Apostle Paul, as he bursts forth in that note of praise, in 2 Corinthians 9 and 15, my, he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Another rendering gives it, thanks be unto God for his not yet fully expounded gift. What's he telling me? He's just telling me this, that there is plenty more to be learnt of him. When John closed that lovely gospel that he wrote, comes to the end of 21 chapters, and in those chapters has unfolded to us, chapter by chapter, something of the glories of the Son of God. You know what he says at the end of it? Said John, if all the books were written that could be written. He says the world itself would not contain them. He says if we could write all the books that we could write about him, he says we would run out of shelf space. That's the Christ we have come to know. The inexhaustible Christ. The incomparable Christ. It is seen in the half cubit. Look at him any way you like. There's always something more. The construction of the ark. I want you to notice, secondly, the covering of the ark. You know, in a sense, this ark was always covered. It was covered in the holiest of all, for it was covered with a mercy seat. There was a golden mercy seat that rested upon the ark. We read about a golden crown around the ark. And that golden crown was such that the mercy seat just rested down on top of the ark. Now what does the mercy seat speak about? Well, if the ark unfolds to us something of the person of Christ, this mercy seat would tell me something of the work of Christ. The Apostle Paul takes that up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And this is what he writes. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, but that's the word, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. And so this mercy seat, this golden mercy seat, is reminding us of the work of Christ. John the Apostle uses a very similar word in his first letter, twice over. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, he is the propitiation. The word is, he is the meeting place for our sins. And said John, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I trust we appreciate that about the work of Christ. Never limit that work. You see, this mercy seat rested exactly upon the ark. One was in keeping with the other. If you limit the work of Christ, you limit the person of Christ. He is the meeting place, said John, for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You know, heaven demanded that a price must be paid. And Christ paid that price in full. With his own precious blood. I want to say tonight, if there were 10,000 worlds to save, there's enough in the death of Christ to meet the need of all. John uses the word again. In chapter 4 and 10, he says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be, this is the word, sent his Son to be the propitiation, the meeting place for our sins. You'll notice after God speaks about this mercy seat, you know what he said to Moses? He says, there I will meet with thee. On the grounds of the blood upon the mercy seat, there I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee. I want you to notice that this mercy seat was all of pure gold. Here's another one of your threes. There are three vessels in the tabernacle in which there's no wood. You can work out the other two, but this is the first one we'll come to. And that's a mercy seat. It's all of pure gold. What is God telling me? He's just letting me know that this work, the work of His Son, was a divine work. It was the work of the Godhead. Now, says our Bible, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. I trust we appreciate that about the work of Christ, that it was indeed a divine work. I was thinking today again of that lovely statement, for it is that, in Genesis chapter 22. As Abraham and his son Isaac are going up Mount Moriah, Isaac turns to his father and he says, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Mind you, he got some answer. Abraham says, "Son, God will provide Himself." I just, that's one of the greatest statements in our Old Testament. You'll notice Abram didn't say, "God Himself will provide a lamb," though that's true now. You'll notice that Abram didn't say, "God will provide for Himself a lamb." That's absolutely true. But Abram said to his son, "God will provide Himself." That's Calvary in all its fullness. God was providing Himself. You see, none less than God could ever satisfy the requirements of God. We sing rightly when we sing, "No angel could my place have taken. Highest of the high though he, nailed to the cross, despised, forsaken, was one of the Godhead." Three, God was providing Himself. It must only be a divine person who could pay the price at Calvary. So you can see, here's a mercy seat. It was all of pure gold. You notice we are given some measurements of the mercy seat. I say some measurements. We're told what its length was. 2.5 cubits long. We're told what its breadth was. 1.5 cubits broad. But there are measurements we're not told. We're not told its depth. And we're not told its height. For you and I, dear child of God, could never plumb its depths. We could never plumb the depths to which the Savior went when He died at Calvary. Nor can we ever scale the heights to which that work will reach. We sing at times that hymn, "Calvary, O Calvary, mercies vast, unfathomed sea, love, eternal love to be, Saviour." We adore that. I trust we do. I think we would if we could enter into something of the fullness of that mighty work upon the tree. And so this ark was covered. Covered in the holiest of all. I would say too it was covered when it moved. It had many journeys. You know, when this cloud would lift, this cloud here, there were priestly men that had to keep their eye upon the cloud, for it could move at any moment, and they had to blow with a trumpet. And then, these vessels in the tabernacle were to be covered. Aaron and his sons, they had to go in And one of the first things they had to do was to take down that beautiful multicolored veil. It was held up with golden clasps. And they took the veil down and they wrapped the ark in the veil. And then, well, here's another one of your threes. For this ark had a threefold covering. First of all, wrapped in the veil. And then over that, there was a covering of badger skins. And then over the top of that, there was a cloth, holy, of blue. It's an interesting chapter for you to read, Numbers chapter 4. For it's all to do with the coverings of these vessels. Every vessel was covered, apart from one. Maybe you'll have a look at that. You'll tell me which one it was. But most of the vessels were covered. But this ark was covered differently. It was the only vessel in all the vessels of the tabernacle that had an outward covering wholly of blue. When this tabernacle was on its journey, there were six tribes went before the vessels, and six tribes that followed the vessels. So the vessels were given the central place on the journey. But of all the vessels, God wanted one to stand out, and that was this beautiful ark. It had a covering wholly of blue. You know, blue is the color of the heavens. And it just reminds us of the one that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 15. He spoke about the second man, the Lord, out of heaven. That's the one who was given the preeminent place. God would have the ark to stand out, unique, different. And does not his Son stand out? The writer of the Colossians says, in all things. In all things, he must have the preeminence. And so there is the covering of the ark. I want you to notice now, thirdly, the contents of the ark. For there were certain things associated with this ark. Three things. There's another one of your threes. The tables of the law. A golden pot that had manna. And Aaron's rod that budded. In a sense, those three things would remind us of the failure of God's people. They broke the law. A day came that despised the manna. And Aaron's rod that budded was just an evidence of the rebellion against the priesthood. Wasn't it good it was covered with a mercy seat? I was going to say it was a mercy, it was covered with a mercy seat. The failure. So it was. A blood-stained mercy seat covered it. But in another sense, these three things would remind us of an unfailing Christ. I think of the tables of the law. You know, it was a wonderful thing for God to come down at Sinai and give Israel that law. But there was a greater thing than that. 1,500 years after the giving of the law, the Son of God came from heaven. What to do? To live that law out. You could say in the language of Psalm 40, lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Just as those tables of law were within the ark, so the law was within his heart. He fulfilled the law, and he made it honorable. He lived that law out.
in a way that no one else ever did or ever could. He loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind. And he did love his neighbor as himself. What about the manna? Is he not the fulfillment of it all? That small round white thing that lay upon the hoarfrost. They looked at it. They said, what is it? It's a mystery to us. What a lovely picture of him. Small. A babe in a manger. Dependent on an earthly mother. But you'll notice how God carefully guards the humanity of Christ. Having said it was small, the next thing he tells me it was round. I say to an Israelite, tell me now, where did this manna start? Show me its beginning. They shake their head, said, we couldn't do that. Well now, tell me, where does this manna end? They say, we couldn't say. How like the one that lay in the manger. Small, yes, I want to tell you round. He was without beginning of days or end of life. White indeed, absolutely pure. Everything that was said of the manna was fulfilled in him. Aaron's rod that budded. We'll deal with that another evening when we come to the lampstand, because when we look at the golden lampstand, we will notice that on every branch was just what was on Aaron's rod that budded. There were buds and blossoms and almonds in all its fullness. But it was just the evidence. Aaron laid his rod up. We read about it in Numbers 17. When they rebelled against the priesthood, God says, take a rod from every tribe. Lay them up in the presence of God. Put the name of every tribe upon them. Let Aaron put his rod in relation to the tribe of Levi, and I will show who will be the priestly family. And 12 dead rods were led up before the sanctuary overnight. And in the morning when they were brought out, there were just 11 dead rods. But Aaron's was different. It had brought forth buds and blossoms and almonds. I cannot help but feel it's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus as he presented himself to John on the Isle of Patmos. My, he said, John, fear not. I am the first and the last. He says, I'm the living one. You see, Aaron's rod once had life. It was on a tree one day. I'm the living one. I became dead. I was just like that dead rod up before the sanctuary. But he says, behold, I am alive forevermore. It's Christ in resurrection. The buds, the blossoms, and the almonds were the fruit of that. So the contents of this ark, they all tell me something of the glories of the Son of God. The fourth thing I want you to notice is not only the contents of the ark, but the carrying of the ark. You notice that we read about these rings, golden rings, two on this side and two on the other side. Four golden rings and two staves. These were for the carrying of the ark. I maybe should say that the construction of the ark, it affected particularly two men. The master workmen that we read of in chapter 31 of this book, Bezalel and Aholiab. The covering of the ark, as we noticed, would affect Aaron and his sons. They had to cover it. The contents of the ark, that would affect all Israel. But the carrying of the ark affected someone else. It affected the Kohathites. There were three families, all of the tribe of Levi, and they were responsible for the carrying of the tabernacle and the vessels. The Merarites, they had the responsibility of the boards and the pillars and all these heavy sockets. And God graciously granted them 4 wagons and 8 oxen. And then there were the Gershonites. They had the responsibility of these coverings and curtains, and also the curtains of the court, and the pins and the cords. And God gave them 2 wagons and 4 oxen. But the Kohathites, they had the responsibility of the vessels. They were given 2 wagons, 2 oxen. They had to carry all these vessels on their shoulder. In other words, God wanted them to feel the weight of every vessel. That was a wonderful thing about these Kohathites. They never saw this ark. For as we said, when they went in to lift it, it was already covered. They never saw it, but they felt the weight of it. And I have never seen them. These eyes have never looked upon them. They will one day. But I trust in some little measure, not only tonight, but in the evenings that come in the will of God, that we will feel the weight of them. These men were to carry this ark upon their shoulders. It was a sad day when David departed from that. You know, when David came to the throne, to his credit, one of the first things David had in mind was this: we'll honour the ark. We'll give it its rightful place. And so he's going to bring the ark back. But what way did he do it? He brought it on a new cart, pulling with oxen. You say, what was wrong with that? Did not the Philistines do it that way? Of course they did. But they didn't know any better. They did not have the word of God. But David had. David ought to have known that this ark must be carried on the shoulders of the priests. You know, David's heart was right. David's motive was pure. But David did it in the wrong way. You know, there are folk today say, well, as long as a person's heart's right, as long as they mean well, what does it matter? It does matter, dear child of God. God has given us a book. It's the owner's manual. It's his instruction. And he wants his work done in his way. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in work for the Lord. No, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, there's a difference of working for the Lord and doing the work of the Lord. I trust that we seek to do it in his way. David learnt from bitter experience. For they're going along that day, and everything seems to be going fine. But the oxen stumbled. And there is a young man by the name of Uzzah. He put out his hand to steady the ark, and God smote him. He died before the Lord. You know, I've often thought of that young man. That ark had been in his own home. Had he just become over familiar with it? Had he just looked on that ark as a box in the corner and forgot what it spoke about? It's a very sad thing when you and I become over familiar with divine things. But David did learn. Finally, he brings it back. And he brings it back on the shoulders of the priests, the carrying of the ark. I want you to notice as I close the course of the ark. As we said just in the home there a little time ago, that would take a few meetings. The course of the ark. For the ark had a history all of its own. Apart from the tabernacle. You know, if the carrying of the ark affected the Kohathites, I want to say that the course of the ark not only affected Israel, but affected nations around. You know, before this ark, riverbeds will dry up, like Jordan. Before this ark, city walls will come crumbling down, like the walls of Jericho. I was thinking today of 1 Samuel 4. What a day when Israel brought that ark out to the battlefield. It should never have been brought out. There are two men, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And there they were, dressed in the regalia of priests. And they bring out the ark to the battlefield. And what's the outcome of the day? The ark is taken. The ark is handed over to the hand of the Gentile, to the Philistines. I cannot help but think of another day. John 18 tells me of it. There are two men dressed in the regalia of priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And they handle that ark, the fullness of the ark, in a shameful way. And that outcome of the day was this, that they handed the Saviour over to the Gentile. They handed him over to Pilate. If you're familiar with 1 Samuel 4, you'll notice the outcome of that day. Eli the high priest, he dies. It was just a picture of the priesthood of Israel coming to an end. And his daughter-in-law gives birth to a son that very day. And what did you call the poor fella? I tell you, what a name for a little boy to grow up with. Ichabod, the glorious departed from Israel. That was true when they put the Saviour upon the tree. The glory was departed from Israel. You say, will it ever return? Thank God there was a return of the ark. And what a day, particularly, when Solomon builds his temple in all its splendor. It's just a picture of a coming day, the millennial glory, the millennial reign of Christ. And when that temple is built, what do I read? They bring the ark. They bring it not only into the city of Jerusalem. Not only do they bring it into the temple. They bring it into the holiest of all. And they give it the honored place. It's just a faint foreshadowing of what will happen. In a coming day, Christ will be honored in that city, just as the ark was honored in that city. You remember when the Savior was here in Jerusalem? They gave him the outside place and they said, away with him. We're not of this to reign over us. But he'll visit that city again. The language of Psalm 24 will be fulfilled. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. You read 1 Kings chapter 8, and when that ark is brought into the temple, we read that the staves were drawn out. The staves remind us of the pilgrim journey. The staves were drawn out, but, said the Spirit of God, the staves were to remain for all to see. I want to say to your child of God, in scenes of glory when Christ is honoured, we never forget the staves. Throughout eternity we'll remember there was a blessed man once was here. He walked the dusty roads of Judea. He's been to Golgotha. And in scenes of glory, we'll ever remember the pilgrim character of the Son of God. May God bless our meditation. Shall we pray?